We at the beginning of chapter 6. Last week we finished our discussion, pretty much finished our discussion of the role of this engagement with this angel, his message to Yehoshua. We looked at the message on a number of different levels and possible interpretation. And we ended with the suggestion that, in fact, the message that this Malach is coming to convey to Yehoshua is that the Battle of Yericho is going to be unique. For reasons we have yet to determine and explain, in other words, that it will be unique is conveyed in the Malach, that it was unique, we know from the history of how Yericho was conquered. Why it was so is the question we have not yet addressed, and I'm going to leave that for, if not today, a week or two. As we progress into the Sefer, Yericho will become the backdrop against which the rest of the story will unfold. So we'll be able to address that question as we have more information and more variables to play with. But the message essentially was that I am the Sartzva Hashem, Atabati, I have come as the angel of God's army to fight this battle for you, Atabati, and therefore I even went one step further to suggest that Shal Na'alecha, take off your shoes, may even be a reference to the component, the symbol of the uniform of the military, and that Yeshua is essentially being told by this Malach that this battle is going to be fought on a level other than the normal rules of engagement, beyond the normal role of an army, and therefore, Yeshua, go home, take off your shoes, go back to the Beis Medrash, this battle God will fight for you. And that leads us directly into the next verse. In other words, that dialogue ends, and this we've talked about several weeks ago. Do me a favor, before you come any further, can you just flip the light on back there? Thank you. Just help. The dialogue with the Malach ends in Pasuk Tet Vav of Perek Hey. In the Masoret, the continuation, that paragraph continues one more verse into what has become the first chapter of the first verse of the next chapter. But in the Masoret, in fact, it's one paragraph, and so that dialogue with the Malach ends with the declaration, with the description of Yericho Sogeret Musugeret Mipnei Bnei Yisrael En Yotzei Ve'en Ba. Yericho is completely surrounded by the army of Israel. Nobody can come in, nobody can come out. Understand that Israel has been prepared, has been preparing for battle. Israel has been preparing for battle. And the major issue, and this goes back to our strategic discussion, the major issue facing Yehoshua from a strategic vantage point is how to deal with the walls of a city. There are two, going back to our first discussion, there are two strategic challenges Yehoshua has to face, dealing with the walls of a city and dealing with the potential unification of the state, the cities in Canaan. The latter issue will come up much later in the Sefer, but certainly his first issue is addressing the walls. So Yehoshua's battle plan is very simple. Sogeret u'mesugeret. Besiege the city, surround the walls, and starve out the population. Ultimately, that's the classic battle plan for a walled city. You can't storm the ramparts. You have to address the walled cities in a manner that has some strategic relevance and wisdom to it. Here, in this context, the Sartzva comes and says, Yehoshua is preparing for battle. The Sartzva Hashem comes and says, not to worry. This one I'll do for you. And therefore it leads right into the next verse. Vayomer Hashem al Yehoshua. Vayomer Hashem al Yehoshua, we said a couple of weeks ago, is really the continuation of the Malach. The Malach speaks in the name of God. Even though it says God spoke, I suspect that it means that the Malach continues to speak in the name of God, as the Radak suggests. And you have the exact same transition at the burning bush, where Moshe stands before the bush. It says that he saw a Malach Hashem from the burning bush, and then Vayomer Hashem Elah. The Malach speaks in the name of God. It's as if God is speaking. Vayomer Hashem El Yehoshua, Ve'ein etati biyadcha et Yericho ve'et Malka Giborei HaChayil. Behold, I have given into your hands Yericho and et Malka. Excuse me?
It's queen.
It's queen. All right. So that's why I wanted to take a moment and translate that word. So we should not make the mistake. This is a simple rule of Hebrew grammar that often misses us. What's the difference between these two words? Malka and Malka.
One is
queen and one is her king. Okay? The dagesh in the hay with a patach. This is called...
That's her king? So
that's
shalach.
Her king. That's melech.
Shalach. So it's melech shalach.
Shalach. Okay? Because the mapik hay, the hay, the dagesh in it, always usually indicates a feminine possessive, her. The city is a feminine. Her king is Malka. If it was a queen, it would be without the dagesh in the hay, and that's your key. The feminine possessive, Shalah, is always reflected in the dagesh at the end, in what's called the mapik hay. And you have this often in the Torah, ish, isha, isha. It's usually an emphasis on the hay. Ish is a man, Isha is a woman. In the Torah, Isha is spelled Aleph Yud Shin Hei. Isha with a dagesh in the hay is her husband. So you should not make the mistake of
takes me time to write it down.
Okay. Should not make the mistake of translation. Ve'et Malka, her king. I have given over into your hands Yericho, her king, Giborei HaChayil, all of her warriors. What's the battle plan? The battle plan is as follows. If anybody needs a Tanakh, by the way, there are extras on the shelf here. You need an extra?
Why is it translated the wrong way in English?
It's not translated the wrong way.
Well, it's
because in English, cities are neutral. But in Hebrew, there is no such thing as a neutral noun. Nouns are either feminine or masculine. So in translating the text, what he's done is it's translated the meaning in the English grammar without necessarily translating it literally, because it's correct. You follow? Whereas if I was talking in English, I would say Yericho and its king in English. You can talk about a city in a feminine form. You can talk about a ship in a feminine form, but that's emotional. It's emotional. It's not grammatical, right? There is no gender to nouns in English. Old English, yes, not in modern English. So therefore, it is grammatically irrelevant to talk about a city in a feminine form. We do it partially historically and partially because of emotional ties, but not grammatical ones. So, battle plan. The Sabotem et ha'ir kol anshe ha'milchama hakef et ha'ir pam achat. Surround the city, all the men of war, surround the city one time. Make a circuit or a hakafa, also known as a hakafa. Kot aseh sheshet yamim. And this sequence of surrounding the city, walking around the walls of the city, you will do for 6 days. V'shiv'a kohanim yis'u shiv'a shofrot hayovlim lifnei ha'aron. 7 kohanim carrying 7 shofrot hayovlim. What's shofrot hayovlim? Okay, so careful here. The word jubilee is a transliteration of the word yovel. It has no meaning. You can't translate yovel as jubilee. That's an irrelevant translation. It's a transliteration. Right? A yovel is a ram. A yovel is a ram. The shofar ha-yovel is the horn of a ram. So why is the yovel year called a yovel? Mamar ha-sina, v'ya b'mshoch ha-yovel, hema yalu bahar. When they would blow the yovel, it indicated that Mamar ha-sina was over and they could go up to the mountain. We'll see the same phrase here. Right? You blow a yovel. So why is yovel a term used for the year of Yovel? Because it starts with the blowing of the shofar. The pasuk in Parashat Bahar that describes the Shnat HaChamishim Shana begins with the declaration that you will blow the shofar on the 10th of the month in Yom Kippur. So because the blowing of the shofar in Yom Kippur defines or begins the year was named after that procedure, blowing the shofar. It's like saying it's the year of the shofar. The shofar symbolizing the freedom of the slaves and the freedom of the restoration of the land, so it's called the year of the shofar. If we were translating it into a context that we would understand, the Yovel year is the year of the shofar. Everybody's going to check their phones right now. That's the way it works.
So where does Jubilee come from?
Jubilee is a transliteration of the word Yovel. Jubilee, Yovel. It's meaningless.
Do you mean the word itself is meaningless?
The word itself is meaningless. The word itself is simply the transliteration of the word Yovel in Hebrew.
But the concept is not.
The concept is the year of the freedom, the year of the shofar, etc. But the word, remember, this is really the history of language.
Because
language
is...
partially we are. How do I spell it? Two E's?
Yes. Double
E. Okay, just look at the letters. Jubilee. Jubilee. Right? The Yud is the J. Without pronouncing it, how do the witnesses pronounce God's name? Think about it for a second. Right? The Yud and the J interchange. Not allowed to say it, so I don't say it. But the Yud and the J are in the transliteration of the letter Yud is the J. So Yovel is Jubel or Jubilee. It's a meaningless translation because it's simply a translation from the Hebrew. Now, what you really have to figure out is what the word in Hebrew means. And the word in Hebrew is a reference to the ram or the ram's horn. Shofar ha-yovel. Back to Yehoshua. Shiva kohanim yisu shiva shofrot ha-yovlim lifnei ha-aron. Seven kohanim carrying seven shofrot ha-yovlim, the shofar of the ram, shofar of the yovel. They will walk before the Aron, before the ark. Uvayom ha-shvi'i tasobu et ha'ir sheva pe'amim. On the seventh day, you will surround the city 7 days. 6 days, you make one hakafa. On the seventh day, you make seven hakafot. Much the same pattern that we use today for Hoshanas. 6 days of Sukkot, we surround the Mizbeach once. On Hoshana Rabbah, we do it seven times. Right, the model essentially coming from the hakafot of the Mizbech, the Beit HaMikdash, which was modeled after the hakafot around Yericho. Ve'akohanim itku b'shofarot. During this procedure, the Kohanim would blow the shofar. Ve'haya bimshoch b'keren ha'yovel. When you would blow, bimshoch is to extend, when you would extend a sound from the keren ha'yovel, the horn of the yovel, which is the ram, right? Keren and shofar virtually interchangeable. Kishamachem.
Is that often used synonymous? I mean,
in the Torah, they're used almost synonymously, and you see in this verse they're both used, poetically doubled.
Bimshoch bekeren ayavel kishamachem et kol hashofar.
When you will blow the shofar, when you will hear the sound of the horn, Yariu kola am trua gdola. On that last day, people will sound a great cry. Lahariya, from the word shrua, a great cry, a great sound. V'nafla chomat ha'ir tachteha, and the walls of the city will fall beneath her. V'alu ha'am ish negdo, and then each man will enter the city opposite him, meaning opposite him means.
Yericho is here, and the wall is here. Where are the people?
Inside. They're all around.
Remember, they're making a hakafa around the city. So they're walking around like this in a circle. Kohanim. With the shofar. Before the Aron. And we'll see the warriors in this context where they stand. When the walls fall, what do the people do?
They storm the.
They enter the city, but from all sides, because they had surrounded the city. These hakafot, remember this, how many soldiers there are in the Israeli army. It's an enormously large fighting force. I'm not sure all 600,000 were engaged in this particular battle, but certainly enough to surround the city. And that way you make sure that nobody escapes. Those are the battle plans. Those are the instructions. To remind everybody, a couple of weeks ago we had used these, or maybe even months ago, we had seen these very same verses in the context of the parallel to Mamre HaSinai. I think it was actually last week. The context of the parallel to Mamre HaSinai, the shofar, the surrounding of the city six times in the seventh day, the revelation of God's presence through the sound and the shofar, Allah Elokim B'tu'ah, Hashem B'kol Shofar, the use of the shofar here and at Mamre HaSinai to express the notion of Gilui Shechina, the revelation of God's presence, the very parallel phrase, V'haya B'mshoch HaYovel, B'mshoch B'keren HaYovel K'shamachem Et Kol HaShofar, in parallel to the phrase in Mamre HaSinai, Vayabim Shoch Hayavel Hem Yalu Bahar. The whole context of this experience at Yericho was a parallel both textually, structurally, and substantively. A parallel to the events of Mamre HaSinai. That's not an accident. That's intentional. You entered into the land of Israel with the kind of revelation with which we emerged from Mitzrayim in the first place. What happens next is the critical question. Pasuk Vav. I'm going to read through the whole parak today. That's our this is our introduction to this next story. So today our goal is to read through the parak. Next couple of weeks our goal will be to understand the parak. Vayikra Yehoshua ben Nun אל הכהנים ויאמר עליהם שאו את ארון את ארון הברית. Called over the Kohanim, and the role of the Kohanim was to carry the Aron. So he says to the Kohanim, carry the Aron HaBrit. This Aron HaBrit was at the center of this battle. When they walked around the city, they walked around not only with the Kohanim and the shofar, but also with the display of the Aron. That's also not an accident. The Kruvim walk before them. The Kruvim are the throne of the Ribbono Shel Olam. The notion is that they're going into battle here, again, the Sar Tzva Hashem is accompanying them. They're going into battle with God's presence, God's protection, God, essentially, God leading them. There's a great deal of religious pomp and ceremony here. The role of the Kohanim is significant. The Kohanim don't fight in battles normally. Kohanim are exempt from military service, but this is not an army. This is not a military campaign. This is a revelation of God's presence, and therefore the Kohanim are front and center. V'shiva Kohanim Yisu Shiva Shofrot Yovlim Lifnei Aron Hashem. Before the Kohanim, the Aron being carried by the Kohanim, you have a special group of Kohanim, namely seven, carrying the shofarot and blowing the shofarot.
Can I ask a question?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't this typically with the Aron as the Levian? isn't it unusual that the
Kohanim
are doing this?
The Levim carried the Aron only when it was closed and they were transporting the Mishkan from place to place. The Aron as a kli, the Aron as a utensil of Avoda, the only person who could ever touch the Aron or carry the Aron with a Kohanim.
But this is battle, so it's like really what you're saying is that the ritual is really part of...
When they carried the Aron open, it was always carried by Kohanim. Even when they transported the Aron, it was by Kohanim. Only in the context of the Midbar, when there was a role of the Levim to carry the Aron, and it was always covered and it was closed. It was a very different issue. Who took the Aron into battle with the Plishtim in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel? Who took the Aron into battle against the Plishtim in the beginning of Sefer Shmuel? Chofni and Pinchas.
So that was
Kohanim. Chofni and Pinchas, so B'nai Eliya Kohen. Correct, Kohanim. Absolutely. Who carried the Aron when David HaMelech brought the Aron to Yerushalayim? And who grabbed the Aron and who was killed when he grabbed the Aron because it slipped? Uzzah. Also from the Kohanim. Kohanim carried the Aron for the most part. Vayomer El Ha'am. Now the role of the people. So far we have the seven Kohanim carrying the shofar, and we have the Aron and the Kohanim carrying the Aron. Vayomer El Ha'am. Ivru v'sobu ta'ir. The people will also follow this hakafa. It's not just the Kohanim and the Aron, but the whole nation, meaning the rest of the army. V'achalutz ya'avor lifnei Aron Hashem. And the chalutz before them. What is the chalutz? What is the reference to the chalutz? Who are the chalutz? They're not the reference to the Jews who settled the Galil or the Kibbutzim. What are the chalutz? What are the chalutz? We did last year. Who are the chalutz?
They were the soldiers.
Specifically, they're the Marines, right? The chalutz is the equivalent of our modern day Marines. They're the first line of defense. They're the front line. The ones who go first. That's why chalutzim were called chalutzim, because they went first. But in modern Israel, they went first in the context of agricultural pioneering. Right? The word chalutz simply means somebody who is first. So the chalutz is a reference to the first line of defense. We call them the Marines. Now, who are the chalutzim? Actually, technically, the chalutzim go before the Aron, which means... The Kohanim carrying the shofar first, and then the chalutz, and then the Aron. That's the advantage of doing this with an eraser. What is the, who are the chalutzim? Reuven, Gad, and half of Manasseh. Right? The tribes that are defined as specifically, Reuben and Gad, half of Manasseh is a debatable issue, but certainly Reuben and Gad are called the chalutzim. They will go, Anachnu nelech chalutzim lifnei ha'am. We will go first before the people. When the dialogue with Moshe took place over the settlement of Reuben and Gad on the other side of the Yarden, and Moshe was so upset that they weren't going to fight, they volunteered not only to fight but to fight first. So they, throughout Sefer Yoshua, are the chalutzim. Oh, I'm sure. I'm sure the whole experience here is so dramatic. Think about the vision here for a moment. Think about the fact that the sequence of travel, sequence of battle, is dramatically different from every other campaign they've ever had and ever will have. When they travel through the desert in military formation.
They were in formation.
Right, in military formation. Reuven, Yehuda is first. In fact, I think I once charted this out for you.
But that's also, yes, you did.
Right? Yehuda is first.
Very dramatic. I mean.
Right, but the Aron is in the middle. The Aron's not at the lead. The Aron's in the middle. And covered up and closed up. And because the Aron is there just because it's part of the camp of Israel, but not because it's leading them into battle. Reuven and his camp, and Yehuda and his camp, in the front, and Ephraim and Dan in the back. That's the camp, that's the military campaign. But you have nothing to compare. Kohanim blowing the shofar, and the Aron in full view, carried by the Kohanim, and the people behind the Aron. Dramatically different formation, and military, and the formation speaks volumes to the people, certainly. The people of Yericho understand it? I think they, by the end of the story, they got it. They got it in their heads, but they certainly got it. But I think the people understood it as well.
How many revelations do you have? Just one.
Well, any time you have a miracle, in a sense, you have with this kind of a dramatic setup, you have two: Mamar Hasinai and Yericho. Well, let's put it this way. That's not true. You have various moments in history when there is an attempt to model what transpired at Har Sinai. Here, you have another one, for example, Eliyahu and Har Carmel. It's another example of an attempt to model that kind of revelation experience with the fire coming down from heaven and the drama of the people gathered at the mountain and the declaration of loyalty to God. Certainly, Eliyahu modeled his showdown at Mount Carmel along the lines of what took place at Har Sinai. It was the symbol of that whole covenantal relationship. So you have various moments in history, but none as dramatic as the original and Yericho.
So Yericho is like, holy ground.
Well, we're going to get to that issue. I haven't discussed with Yericho.
There are only two of these revelations.
It has nothing to do with territory. The revelation has nothing to do with territory.
Right.
Har Sinai has no sanctity.
That I know.
So Yericho's sanctity is also not an issue. It's not a question of that Yericho being holy ground. That's why it was so important to me to establish the notion that the removal of his shoes has nothing to do with the fact that the ground has intrinsic sanctity. The only ground that has intrinsic sanctity is Eretz Yisrael and Yerushalayim, for other reasons. The symbol of taking off his shoes had other issues. This is a place of revelation. Place of revelation has sanctity for the moment, and when the revelation moves on, there's no sanctity to Mount Carmel today. Don't tell the people who live there, but there's no sanctity to Mount Carmel, even though Eliyahu's great showdown was there, right? So the notion of the sanctity of the place is not the theme of this issue.
No, well, that's what I didn't understand, because Sinai, I understand that the land is nothing.
Why it had to take place? Why it had to take place in this format? That's what I said at the beginning of the year. We have not addressed why. We don't have enough information yet to address why. Over the next couple of weeks, and as Yeshua, and as the book unfolds before us, we will address that question. Bezat Hashem b'limeh.
Vayomer el ha'am. Yivru v'sobu et ha'ir v'achalutz yavo lifnei Aron Hashem, Pasuk Zayin, the chalutz will go before the ark. So I inserted the chalutz between the Kohanim carrying the shofar and the Kohanim carrying the ark. For the benefit of those listening online and can't see the book, and can't see the map or on the board, that is where we inserted the chalutz. Just talk to them too. It's important. Vayihi ke'amor Yehoshua el ha'am v'shiv'a ha'kohanim nos'im shiv'a shofrot ha'yovlim lifnei Hashem avru v'taku'u b'shofarot. As Yehoshua instructed the people, the seven kohanim carrying the seven shofarot, yovlim, these ram's horns, avru v'taku'u b'shofarot, as they would go and blow the shofar, V'aron b'rit Hashem olech achrayhem, and the Aron after them. V'achalutz olech lifnei ha'kohanim tokei ha'shofarot. I'm going to have to modify that. Okay, my mistake. V'achalutz olech lifnei ha'kohanim tokei ha'shofarot. Okay, we're going to do this again.
The chalutzim is in front of the car.
Yep.
I guess so.
So according to this verse, it's very clear. The chalutz goes even before the kohen in carrying the shofar. So we're going to make that modification. The ma'asef holech acharei ha'aron. The ma'asef, the gatherers, will go after the aron. Holoch v'takoa b'shofarot. Right, they are the ma'asef. The rest of the camp of Israel, walking behind the aron. Halach b'takoa b'shofarot. It's interesting. It seems to be that everybody had a shofar. There were seven kohanim with special shofarot, and then the rest of the people behind also carrying shofars of some kind. Ve'ta'am tziva Yeshua lemor lo tariyuv lo tashmiu et kolchem v'lo yetze mipichem dava ad yom omri alecha. First, he says to the people, in all of this sequence for 6 days, the ma'asef, the gatherers, the ones who... The ma'asef, the Ma'asef v'chol ha'machanot, the rest of the people.
But is the Am the rest of the Army?
What's the difference between the Am and the Ma'asef? The Ma'asef is part of the Am. In Bamidbar, Shevet Dan is called the Ma'asef v'chol ha'machanot because it goes last. Right? In sequence to all of the tribes. The people are instructed, lo tariu v'lo tashmiu et kolchem v'lo yetze mipichem davar, not to open up their mouths, not to speak, not to say a word. Until such time as they are instructed otherwise. Hariyu v'harayotem ad yom omri alechem hariyu v'harayotem, until I tell you to cry out and to say and to call out. V'yasev haron Hashem et ha'ir hakef pam achat v'yavo machane v'yaldinu b'machane. They went, they did this first hakafa, the seven shofarot at the front, blow the shofar, everybody else is kind of just marching quietly around. One hakafa, and go home. Pause, break, paragraph break in the middle of the chapter, meaning, okay, now what? Tension builds? Nothing? Wait, next day? V'yashkem Yeshua baboker, next morning? V'yisu ha-kohanim et aron Hashem, the kohanim again pick up the aron, ושיבא קהנים נוסים שיבא שופרות היובלים לפני ארון השם הולכים הלוך ותקוע בשופרות. The seven kohanim carrying the shofar of the ram shofar in front of the aron. והחלוץ הולך לפניהם, the chalutz in front of them. והמאסף הולך אחרי ארון השם, the rest of the people behind, הולך ותקוע בשופרות, or blowing shofar. Second day.
Wouldn't you think that those seven kohanim are so important that you would have some names?
No. Why should they?
I don't know.
A distinction in terms of they had one role and they had a different role. In terms of who they were,
yeah,
not that we know.
Why some were doing one task and why another.
Not that we know. V'yasobu et ha'ir b'yom ha'sheni pam achat. Second day, they make one hakafa. V'yashuvu ha'machane, and they returned to the camp. Ko'asu sheshet yamin. And this sequence they repeated 6 days. You understand that this is tension building. You understand what's going on inside Yericho.
Inside
Yericho. Picture in your mind what they're going through. Every day the shofar sounds, the march of the army surrounding the entire city. Right? They're working off these walls, protecting them. The shofars are blowing for an hour or so as they walk around the city. Show of strength of the whole army, from the chalutzim to the me'asef. The ramparts, the watchmen at the top of the ramparts are looking down at this ceremony, at the center of which stands the Ark of the Covenant. And then they all go home. And they break formation and go back to the camp. Remember, the camp is in Gilgal. For them to go back to the camp, Yeshuvu HaMachaneh, means that they break formation and go back to the camp. The next day, they all show up again, and they reform this formation, and they do another circuit, and they go back to Gilgal.
How far is Gilgal?
Not far, but far enough to break formation. It's not far, but it's far enough to break formation.
Why did they attack them then?
Because they'd be stupid.
Attack
whom? Attack an entire army of 600,000 soldiers.
So they were very small?
All the cities are small. There's no army in the and there's no army in the Eretz Canaan that comes anywhere close to the size of the Israelite nation if they would all come together. Each city is a city.
Well, that was the whole idea. We want the cities to unite.
Right, so that's part of the issue later in the Sefer, but for now, they have no hope. Their only hope is
the wall.
Because they're looking down on them. They still have that advantage.
And it's and essentially they're only, you know, every time they form this circuit and every time they blow the shofar, I can imagine what the Yerichoites are thinking, right? They're thinking that these idiots are trying to blow, what's the story of the three little pigs? I will huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down. They're trying to blow our walls down. Right? These stupid people. They're going to blow our walls down. They tried once, it didn't work. They tried a second, they didn't work. They tried a third, day, they didn't work. Every day they come back to try to use their ram's horns to induce an earthquake to break our walls. These stupid people. They go home day six. Then, seventh day, they get up early in the morning, and they do exactly the same thing, only this time after they make a circuit, they don't go home. Shiva pa'amim. They do another circuit, and then another circuit. They got Hoshana Rabbah running here. Rak bayom ahu sevavu at the ir sheva pa'amim. Only on that day did they make seven circuits. Vayiba pama shvi'it takua kohanim b'shofarot. On the seventh day, the kohanim blew the shofar exactly as they have done previously for the previous six circuits that day and the previous 6 days. Vayom Yeshua la'am, hari. Then Yeshua says to the people, cry out. Because God has given you this city. Notice, it's not the shofar that brings the wall down. It's the cry of the people. The shofar sounds, the shofar is a warning, is an indication that there's going to be a revelation of God's presence. The shofar is an introduction. But it's not the voice that brings the wall. This city, this is part of his declaration. Yeshua says to the people, cry out, God has given the city into your hands. This city will be a cherem. This is the first time we come across the word that will become the centerpiece of our discussion for the next week or two. Cherem. What's a cherem? Lots of translations of the word cherem. Simplest here would be forbidden, set aside. Everything in it, La Hashem, is for God. Rak, rachava zonat tichye. The only people allowed to remain alive are rachav hazona, right? Rachav who sits at the inn at the entrance to the city. He v'chol asher ita b'bayit. She and everybody in their house. Remember, the house sits between the two walls, so we have to have a nes betoch nes to keep her alive. You have to have a double miracle. You have to assume the walls are going to come down and that her house is going to survive. But that is the promise. Ki hechba'ata et hamalachim asher shalachnu, because she did that chesed of hiding the spies that we had sent. Rakatem, as for you, the people, shimru min acherem, guard yourself from this cherem. Pen tacharimu, lest you violate the cherem. Ulekachtem min acherem, lest you destroy yourselves and take of the cherem. Vesamtem et machane Yisrael lecherem, and transform the camp of Israel into a cherem. Va'achartem oto, and you will sully or destroy it. This is one of the most fascinating verses in grammatically, one of the most fascinating, syntactically actually, one of the most fascinating verses in certainly Yeshua, if not Tanakh, because it's a verse that uses the same word four times and each one is a different meaning. It's the same word, they're all interconnected. It's a verb, it's a noun, it's three different types of nouns. Every use of the word cherem that we have in Tanakh is in this verse. And that's not an accident. Atem shimru min acherem, L'cherem is the ban on the... Actually, cherem can mean two things. The obligation to destroy everything in Yericho, every person, every soldier, and the ban on taking any of its spoils.
Any property from it?
Any property or any spoils. We'll see that momentarily. Pen tacharimu. Lest you... How do they translate... I'm curious how the translation translates this verse.
Lest you make yourself
accursed. Cursed, okay. So how does it start? Read me the translation from the beginning.
And as for you, keep away from the devoted things.
Devoted things. So the first cherem is that which is devoted or sanctified. Right? Cherem l'Hashem. Second, pen tacharimu, lest you
make
curse yourselves. U'lekachtem min acherim, by taking of the
devoted things.
That which has been sanctified. V'samtemet machanei Yisrael l'cherem. And make the camp of Israel accursed.
V'achartem
oto. And you will trouble it. The word achor, ayin chaf vavresh, the word achor is a very complex word. We'll see it a few times in Yeshua. Ocher Yisrael is a classic biblical insult. Call somebody an Ocher Yisrael, trouble of Israel, the source of the trouble. The Mayim Akurim are dirtier waters, are muddy waters. From the same root. It's a complicated word, but we'll come back to it. Furthermore, V'chol Kesef V'zahav V'chlein Nechoshet V'azel Kodeshu L'Hashem. Any spoils. Gold, silver, copper, iron, anything that you find in the city, Kodesh Ulasha, is sanctified unto God. Otzar Hashem Yavo, it has to be brought to the temple, or the Mishkan in this case, coffers, the bank account. You can't take it for yourself. It has to go into the treasury of the temple. That's part of the expression of this cherem. Right? Vayara ha'am, the people cried out. Vayitku b'shofarot, they blew their shofar. Vayi kishmoa ha'am et kol ha'shofar. Vayariu ha'am trua gdola, when the people heard the sounds of the shofar in the seventh circuit, and they cried out a great trua, a great cry. Vatipol ha'chomat tachte, and the walls fell beneath itself. The walls just crumbled. And again, the walls crumble at the sound of the voices, not the sound of the shofar. Vayal ha'am ha'ira ish negdo. The people entered the city opposite, each man opposite himself, meaning there was no entrance point into Yericho. Correct, because they had surrounded the city. So the moment the walls fell, walls fell all around. At that point, they just entered from all sides. Vayil kedua ta'ir, they capture the city. Vayacharimu et kol asher ba'ir. They, how do they translate vayacharimu? Destroyed. So here's interesting. Here the word la'acharim means to destroy. We've had it meaning devoted things, we've had it meaning curse, and now we have it in the context of destruction. La'acharim. Me'ish v'adisha, minar v'adzakein, man, woman, child, adult, child. Go back to the discussion we had last year about the phraseology of the code, the code words for the types of battles that Israel was to fight. Ve'ad shor v'sev chamor lefichareth, and to the animals, everything destroyed by the sword. Sidebar: v'lishnayim ha'anashim ha'meraglim et ha'aretz amar Yehoshua. In the meantime, the two people who had been spies for Yehoshua. Yehoshua had previously instructed, Amar Yehoshua had previously instructed, Bo Beit Aisha HaZana, go to the house of Rahav, V'yotziu Misham Et Aisha V'et Kol HaShela Kasher Nishba'atem La, go and save her as you had promised. V'yavo HaNe'arim HaMeraglim V'yotziu Et Rahav V'et Aviyah V'et Imah. The spies go to the house and they take out Rahav, her father, ve'et ima, her mother, ve'et acheha, her brothers, ve'et kol asher la, everything that she had, ve'et kol mishpochotea, she had one house of refuge, and into it she put
everybody
she could, her whole family. They were all brought out, and they were put in a safe place outside the camp of Israel. They burnt the city, razed it to the ground, everything that was in the city, the spoils that were not the buildings, everything was put into the temple treasury. Rachav and all of her household Yeshua let live. Atesha bekerav Yisrael ad yom hazeh, she and her family for generations lived amongst Israel until ad yom hazeh, which is an expression the Torah uses many times, Tanakh uses many times to describe something which is ongoing at the time of the authorship.
Didn't one of the men take something
and write it? We're not anywhere near there yet. That's chapter 7. And we're not there yet. We won't know that until chapter 7, so you have given away the punchline. It's okay, we already know it, but no, that's the next one. Ki hechbi et ha-malachim asher shalach Yeshua l'ragel et Yericho, she so deserved this sparing of her life because she did this kindness with the malach and with the messengers of Yeshua. Vayashba Yehoshua ba'etahi lemor. Translate the word vayashba. Vayashba is a very interesting word. Doesn't mean he took an oath. The word to take an oath is vayishava. He charged them. He made them take an oath. Vayashba. Yehoshua forces an oath upon the people. He charges them. He makes them all take an oath. What's the oath? Arur ha'ish lifnei Hashem, asher yakum uvana at ha'ir hazot et Yericho. Cursed is the man who will ever rebuild the city of Yericho. Bivchoro yisadena uvetziiro yatziv dlatea. With his firstborn, he will set its foundation stone. With his youngest, he will fix the doors. Meaning, what's the curse? He whose children will die one by one, from the firstborn to the youngest, as he builds this city. No one is ever allowed to rebuild the city of Yericho. Was this oath ever violated? I don't mean in modern times. I don't think in modern times. I think in biblical terms. Was this?
Does the modern rebuilding count also?
I don't think it was relevant to the Jewish community. I think I don't think it was relevant to the non-Jewish community. I think the oath was those who were engaged in this oath, which was Bnei Yisrael. Bnei Yisrael was so charged, never to rebuild the city. What other communities do, I can't tell you. But was this oath ever violated in Tanakh? Anybody know where? Take a look at Malachim Aleph Perek Tet Zion. Malachim Aleph Perek Tet Zion. First Kings chapter 16. Anybody hear of a king by the name of Ahab? Old friend of ours, Ahav, king of Israel, son of Omri. Ahav ben Omri malach is pasuk chavtet. In the end of the parak, starting with verse 29. Ahav ben Omri Malachim Aleph parak tetzayin pasuk chavtet. First Kings chapter 16 verse 29. Ve'achav ben Omri malach Yisrael b'shnat 38 shana la'asa melach Yehuda. Achav comes to the throne in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah. We're hundreds of years later. Just to give you a sense of the time frame, we're about My guess is about 700, 750 years later. Right? There's 500 years. There's 500 years between the time of Yehoshua and the building of the Beis HaMikdash. I said 450 years. So add another 200 or so years, so about 650 to 700 years later. Vayimloch Achav ben Omriya Yisrael b'Shomron 22 shana. Achav repels the split of the kingdom. This is the kingdom of Israel. Achav reigns over Israel in the Shomron 22 years. Vayas Achav ben Omri hara b'nei Hashem. Achav was one of those kings that did evil in the eyes of God. Mikol asher lefanav, worse than all who came before him. Vayi anakel lechto b'chatat Yerevam ben Nevat. The sins of his great-great-great-great predecessor, namely Yerevam ben Nevat, to split the kingdom, were not enough in his eyes. Vaykach isha et Izevel bat et Baal melech Tzidonim. He took as a wife, Izevel, wife, daughter of et Baal, from the king of Tzidon, Canaanite king, worshipped the idolatry of Baal. I don't know, he worshipped the idolatry of Baal, besides the fact that Baal was the Canaanite pagan god of the time. But you can read it in their names. Et Baal is Ish Baal. Et Baal is Ish Baal. Right? And that was, I must have talked about this at some point or another, standard or typical behavior at the time was taking on names. Kings took on names that reflected their loyalty to their deity. Not just not only a Canaanite practice, we did it too. Which is why all the kings of Israel have such interesting names like Uzziyahu, Yoshiyahu, Chizkiyahu, Yehoshaphat. We do it too. That's standard. Tzidkiyahu. That was standard practice. You took your name and you took on a monarchy name that reflected your loyalty to God and your loyalty to your deity. Well, Et Baal, king of Sidon, is Ish Baal. And Izevel in English known as Jezebel, right? Izevel is Isha Baal. Is Baal. So you have Isha the Baal, but Ish Baal. And this was a Baal loyal family. And Achav marries this family for good reason. And the next thing we know is Achav is worshipping Baal with all of its immoral rituals associated with it. He builds a giant idol to altar to Baal in the Shomron. The Asherah, the tree, is the consort of Baal. Baal is the god of fertility, the god of rain. We've talked about this. All ancient deities were male, female, not all, many. And certainly the Baal of fertility had a consort. The god of fertility had a consort by the name of Asherah. The worst of any king angered God more than any other king before him. Biyamav bana Chiel Beit Ha'eli. In his day, a man by the name of Chiel Beit Ha'eli. Beit Ha'eli means he comes from the city of Beit El. He comes from the city of Beit El. A man by the name of Chiel from the house from Beit El rebuilds Yericho. Biyamav bana Chiel Beit Ha'eli at Yericho. Ba'aviram b'choro yizda. Ubizguv tziiro hetziv dlateha. With Aviram, his firstborn, he has fixed its foundation stone. With Zguv, his youngest, he fixed its doors. Kidvar Hashem Asher Diber B'yad Yehoshua Bino. As God had instructed Yehoshua Bino.
But he's not supposed to be doing that.
Meaning, he violates the curse.
Right.
And the result is? Right, the death of his children, exactly as God had so commanded and instructed Yeshua. It's exactly what the verse says. So did anybody violate this oath? Yes. 700 years later, a man by the name of Chiyo Beit Ta'ili, under the instructions of Achav in the reinstitution of the idolatry and the pagan ritual of Baal, rebuilds the city of Yericho and pays the price. You would think after the foundation stone, he would stop. No. Continues to build the entire city.
But for 700 years, this curse was known?
Everybody knew it, and everybody avoided touching Yericho. Yericho stood as a symbol of the destruction and the conquest of Canaan.
And this was the end of that generation.
Absolutely. Why, as part of our discussion, why was it so significant, why is it so important to establish such a ban on the rebuilding of Yericho, something we will have to discuss, but certainly it was strong enough and public enough. Remember that he charges the entire people. As they come into the land of Israel, the first significant message to the people, the first takana, the first charge is, this city can never be rebuilt.
And it tells the consequences.
And the consequences, and a curse, and a shvua. This was their mitzvah. Mamad HaSinai for them and their mitzvah. Right, what mitzvah did they get? Never to rebuild Yericho. Again, we haven't discussed why. We haven't discussed why Yericho had to be conquered in this way, nor why there is such an emphasis on the rebuilding of Yericho. What's interesting is the Mefarshim raised the following interesting issue. Yeshua introduces essentially two instructions that are relevant to the conquest of Yericho besides the battle plan. Outside of the battle plan of how to bring the walls down, which were directly instructed to him by God, there are two innovations that Yeshua seems to introduce into the story of Yericho. They are the Cherem and the curse.
The
Cherem and the curse. They're not related, by the way. I mean, they're related, but they're not the same. Right? The Cherem applied only to the generation, the people standing there. Right? There's no Cherem for generations because there's nothing left for generations. The Cherem specifically was for the people who conquered Yericho. The Shavuot not to rebuild Yericho was for the generations to come. They're two sides. They could be two sides of the same issue, but one is for now and the other is for the future. But these two instructions Yeshua introduces, it never tells us that Yeshua was so instructed by God. That's the mystery. Nowhere does it say, remember, we read the Pesukim. Where does it say that God said to Yeshua, when you enter Yericho and you destroy its walls and you conquer the city, set Yericho aside as a cherem la'Hashem? No. Those instructions, those words, never appear. Nor is there ever a reference to an instruction by God to Yeshua to ban the rebuilding of Yericho. So we have several questions we have to address. Number one, is this Yehoshua's own innovation? And if so, why? If it's not, if he was acting on God's orders, so to speak, then it's omitted. What's going on? So let me briefly, we have 5 minutes. This issue I'll briefly introduce you to the two opinions that appear in the Mefarshim, and then we'll summarize what our questions are for next week.
Question number one was this Yeshua's innovation, and then if it wasn't.
Well, either whether it was or it wasn't. What's the rationale for it, and why, and is it?
Or why was it omitted?
Yeah, I'm not sure we'll have a really good answer as to why it was omitted, but certainly it's an issue. Was this an innovation of Yeshua or not? So first, let's deal with the Radak. Radak is the simplest. Source number two. Radak says on Pasuk Yud Zayin. Pasuk Yud Zayin is the Pasuk on the Cherem. V'hayta ha'ir Cherem hi v'chol ha'sheba la'Hashem v'rak v'cha v'zona t'chyeh hi v'chol asher ita. The first time the Cherem is mentioned in contrast to sparing Rachav's life, we have the rest of the city is a Cherem. V'nirek yakadosh baruch hu amar lo ken. Says the Radak, it would seem to me that this must have come by instruction from God. Ki Yoshua lo amar davar kaze milibo. Such a thing Yoshua could not have innovated on his own. This is dramatic. This is major. This is a... The text doesn't say God said to Yeshua, command the people saying, "Do set this city aside as a cherem." No, it doesn't tell us that God offered such an instruction. There are many such examples where the Navi acts on God's instructions, even though we don't hear the text relaying those instructions. Anybody think of such an example? A Navi acting in a manner which is dramatic, even controversial, we never hear that there was an instruction by God to do so, but there must have been some kind of agreement, either an agreement or in fact a divine instruction. Think of an example? Excuse me? Pinchas? By Pinchas, we know that God didn't instruct him. Because the response was so clear that God had to intervene. There we know that he wasn't instructed. And by definition of being a kanoi, kanoi means somebody who acts on his own initiative, right? If he was instructed, there would have been no kanos, it would have been an instruction. The classic example is Moshe. In the context of when does Moshe do something that seems dramatic, but clearly, but at least on the face of it, no instruction from God? Way at that point, he's not even a Navi. There's no communication with God. We're assuming the Radak is saying that whatever these acts are, clearly there must have been instruction to do so, even though the instruction is not in the text. Now, the classic example is Chet HaEgel. Moshe's response to Chet HaEgel is unbelievable. First of all, he breaks the luchos. Second of all, he tells the Levim to execute all of the perpetrators. Then he takes the luchos and the ashes and breaks them down, smashes them to smithereens, sticks them into some water, and gives everybody a drink of the water of the eagle. So he takes the eagle, smashes it into smithereens, takes the dust of the ashes, and puts it into water and gives everybody a drink of the equivalent of soda waters. Where did all of this come from? There's not a word of instruction in any of this. The suggestion that Moshe made this all up is implausible. There's a machloket mefarshim as to whether or not he was instructed over the breaking of the luchos. But there's no machloket over the rest of it. The assumption is that the Torah simply doesn't tell us God said, Moshe did, God said, Moshe did, God said, Moshe did. It gets tedious. So we assume that whatever he's doing by God's instruction. Says to the doc, I have to make that assumption here. And so, therefore, I can assume that these declarations, both the ban on Yericho, as well as the oath not to rebuild Yericho, must have been a communication between God and Yeshua, and Yeshua is now relaying it to us. Proof or support to the Radak's contention comes from two sources. Number one, the pasuk I just read to you in Sefer Malachim, namely, 700 years later, when Yeshua's oath is violated and they rebuild the walls, that verse ends that Chiyo Beit Eli lost all of his children, Kidvar Hashem Asher Hayav Biyad Yeshua Ben Nun, as God's word was to Yehoshua. So clearly, it seems to be that this was God's declaration, not to Yehoshua, and not Yehoshua's declaration. Similarly, the next chapter, when Achan violates the cherem, God says to Yehoshua, Israel has violated the cherem, and they have violated my brit, ki avru et briti. Well, if it's my brit, it means it's God's instruction. Opinion A. I will leave you with opinion B, to think, to ponder, to contemplate for next week. Source number one. Amar Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi. Shlosha dvarim gazu beit din shomata ve'eluhen. There are three instances in Tanakh where a beit din shomata, meaning a human being, made a decree, did something on his own innovation, and forced God to acquiesce. One is the breaking of the luchos in this matter. The second, I'm not sure, I have to look it up. Echad bimei Yehoshua. One is in the days of Yehoshua. B'sha'ash inchnesu Yisrael la'aretz, amar lem Yehoshua, v'aitah ha'ir cherem hi. When Yehoshua enters into the land, Yehoshua declares a ban on the city on his own initiative. And everything in it is banned. V'ein ata motze shenitztavu akach, you find no source that says that Yehoshua was so instructed. Yala Yehoshua me'atzmo amar. Yehoshua said this on his own. How do I know that God agreed? Because the next verse says, Chata Yisrael, next chapter, Chata Yisrael, Gamavu et Briti. Because when Achan violates the Cherem, God punishes Bnei Yisrael. God defends this ban. God says, it's considered my Brit. How is it considered my Brit? Even though Yehoshua made it up, innovated it, God agreed to it. Havishe Skim, HaKadosh Baruch Hu. This opinion, I think, actually is closer to the text itself, to the Pshat, because you see everything else. Yehoshua is so instructed. Every word of the conquest of Yehoshua, Yericho, is given to him by this Malach, with this exception. The question is why? What was it about Yericho that led Yehoshua to make this ban, to think about this ban, to innovate this ban, to put Yericho into this kind of a context? That's the question, especially if it's his own initiative. Even if not, especially if it's his own initiative, what is it about the conquest of Yericho that makes it so worthy of this ban? And with one additional caveat, no other city in the conquest of Canaan earns that declaration. This ban on taking the spoils and on rebuilding the city is unique only to Yericho. And that's a question we have to address in the next week or two.